Welcome to the service tonight. It's good to have everyone here on a beautiful wintry day. We even get some snow to decorate it. And we'll begin our service tonight by turning to hymn number 91. Oops, wrong side. 91, The Love of God. And please stand and raise our voices together to our Lord. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, though men refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, those saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, the stretch from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are singing about the songs of the saints and the angels tonight, and Lord, we are your called saints, Lord. We are the ones that you have called, you have picked before the beginning of time. And Lord, you know us. You love us despite having no reason to love us. We pray tonight that you would meet us at this place, Lord, that we would be strengthened by the preaching of your word. Lord, that we would see your face in it, your hand in it. Lord, the Holy Spirit would be quickened in our hearts. Lord, we pray that our worship would be pleasing. Lord, our songs would be a sweet aroma to you. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. For our song service tonight, the first hymn we're going to sing is number 190, which is What Wondrous Love Is This? 190.
What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, to God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb, great I am, to join the theme I will sing, while millions join the theme I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, and when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be, and through eternity I'll sing on, and through eternity I'll sing on.
Amen. So our next hymn is 379. 379, I'd rather have Jesus. 379.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. Jesus, and let him lead, than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
And so we'll approach the Lord for a prayer of thanksgiving together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come tonight, Lord, as those who have been given, Lord, all of the things that we need. And Lord, if we look at our lives, Lord, we see your blessings to them. Lord, we see your goodness to us even in the trials, Lord, and we see that you work of building up a faith, Lord, of growing closer to you. We see a work of ministering to others and learning things that we can show your love to others through us. And Lord, you give us good things, material things. You give us homes, you give us food, you give us schools, you give us all of these things, Lord, and you give us spiritual blessings too, Lord. You give us the love of the saints, Lord. You give us those who minister over us in the church. You give us most of all Christ. And Lord, as we meditate on these things tonight, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be thankful people, ones that love you, not because of what you do for us, but because of who you are. And Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. Karen's got a song, right? Karen. Our next hymn is number 141, Lift High the Name of Jesus, 141. And let's stand together.
Lift high the name of Jesus, of Jesus, our King. Make known the power of His grace, the beauty of His peace. Remember how His mercy reached and cried out to Him. He lifted us to solid ground, from our sin. Oh, sing, my soul, and tell all He's done, till the earth and heavens are filled with His glory. Lift high the name of Jesus, of Jesus, our Lord. His power in us is greater than, is greater than this world. To share the reason for our hope, to serve with love and grace, that all who see Him shine through us like the Father praise. Oh, sing, my soul, and tell done, till the earth and heavens are filled with His glory. Lift high the name of Jesus, our light. No other name on earth can save soul to life. He opens up our eyes to see the fairest of Him grown. We labor in His fields of grace as He leads sinners home. Oh, sing, my soul, and tell all He's done, till the earth and heavens are filled with His glory.
Please be seated.
Good evening, church. How about I pray and then we will read our scripture this evening. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank You for the privilege that You give us to gather at the end of our Sabbath, Lord, to rest once again in You and who You are, to rest in the work of Jesus. And thank You, Lord, for just the wonderful songs, Lord, that You allow us to sing. You allow us to sing from our hearts. Father, I pray that as we turn to Your word, that You would speak clearly. Father, that You would provide direction for us. And Father, that we would receive it as You have given it. Lord, You've given us an infallible word. It will achieve the ends which You desire. You've given us a perfect, inerrant word. It is a word without any mixture of error. And so, Lord, as we come to it, help us to bend to Your word. Help us to be molded and shaped by it so that we might be more like Jesus, Father, than even when we came in this evening, so that we might better reflect His person, that we might better reflect His glory, and that we might better reflect His gospel. And so, Father, as we turn to Your word, we pray that You would speak. Father, that You would not permit any error to depart this pulpit this evening, but that You would allow only what is truth to come out of my mouth. And Father, that You would bless the reading, the preaching, and the receiving of those things. And that You would do it for the glory of Jesus and the good of Your church. And we pray it in His wonderful name. Amen. Well, church, if you would you please take out your copy of God's Word? Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. There we'll read verses 23 through 29. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 14 of your pew Bibles. Genesis 19, 23 through 29. If you're able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? Word of the Lord. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley and looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is where our message will come from this evening, which is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Pew Bible, page 996. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. There Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. The writer and pastor, R. Kent Hughes, shares a story of a happening that is all too familiar in our day and age. And I want to begin by sharing this story with you. Hughes wrote, "Unbelievable. I thought to myself as I listened to members of a newly founded church describe its beginning. It started when several members of a church sensed the need for increased Bible knowledge and began attending a community Bible study, where they learned that their pastor's denial of Christ's virgin birth and resurrection were at variance with what the Bible actually taught. They came to see that, though their church weekly said the Apostles' Creed, their pastors had personally redefined the terms, so they could repeat the words without actually believing them. Their leaders viewed the incarnation and resurrection of Christ as metaphors for God's presence and life-giving source, not actual historical events. When parishioners protested, they were told that they were bringing dishonor to the body of Christ by their divisiveness. And the intimidation worked, and they quieted down. After all, they were told, you're only lay people. But the situation reheated when one of the pastors was discovered to be an active pedophile. And it was further learned that the local church authorities knew it and had been covering it up. And this time the parishioners would not be put off. They demanded changes. Again, the response was that they were dividing Christ's body and must no longer meet for Bible study or else. So it was that a Bible-believing, creed-confessing, biblically orthodox Christians, whose great offenses were believing in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, and his ethical teachings, were kicked out of their church. Unbelievable. Sadly, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, is nothing new. Just a quick anecdote that Pete Gross shared with me a few years ago. Pete Gross's brother works for the North American Anglican Church, the Bible-believing part of the Church of England that left the Episcopal Church years ago. And he works for that church, and he had shared with Pete a story about a church in New York that was full of Bible-believing Episcopalians that desired to leave that denomination because it was very much and is very much typified by what I just read to you from R. Kent Hughes. So they desired to leave that denomination, but the denomination owned the building. So they left the church and in the process were made to leave their building. Well, after having left their building, they quickly grew, Bible-believing people, good church. That church grew and raised enough money to meet the asking price of the diocese there in New York to purchase their building once again to return to the house of worship that they had known previously. Well, the Diocese of New York refused to sell their own church building back to them, and instead chose to sell their church building to a Muslim group to turn into a mosque for less than the asking price. Beloved, the things that we read about in 2 Timothy, the warfare, the spiritual warfare that's present here in 2 Timothy is very much something that we deal with even in our own age. We got to ask, though, how do things get to this point? How do things get to the point when those who believe the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are identified as the bad apples? That those who believe in the things like the resurrection, the literal reality of miracles, are the troublemakers? And that those people need to be disciplined and moved out of the church? Well, 2 Timothy 3 helps us understand that this isn't a new problem. And that the good fight of faith can sometimes be a lot less metaphorical and a lot less real, or a lot more real than we might think. The church in every age has had to fight for the truth of the gospel. During the Reformation, we think of names like Jan Hus or William Tyndale. We, of course, think of Martin Luther, who fought to preserve the gospel for the people of God. And one can trace this fight all the way to the present day. Even our own denomination began with this very sort of thing. J. Gresham Machen was an Orthodox, Bible-believing, New Testament scholar that taught at the foremost Presbyterian seminary in the nation, Princeton Seminary at the time, along with B.B. Warfield and other stalwarts of the Christian faith. Well, of course, we know our own history that there were many in the Presbyterian church at that day who ceased believing in the literal truth of the scriptures, who ceased believing in things like the virgin birth, the reality of miracles, and the inerrancy of scripture. J. Gresham Machen saw this as a problem, and he pointed it out many times to others in the denomination. And J. Gresham Machen was disciplined for pointing such things out. Dear ones, we are in this room as Bible Presbyterians this evening as a result of this very sort of thing. It's important that we understand the priority of the gospel. And not only that, but always be aware that we are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. This makes me think about one of my favorite scenes in The Lord of the Rings. You've heard me talk about this before. There in The Lord of the Rings, the good King Aragorn approaches King Théoden. King Théoden is passive. Though he is the king of the mighty riders of Rohan, King Théoden is a weak man. He's been weakened by the influence of an advisor. And Aragorn comes to King Théoden because Aragorn knows that the enemy is on the march, and they are already in Rohan. They desire to take that kingdom, and he comes into the presence of King Théoden, and he says, "We got to do something about this. You've got to raise your army. You've got to go and fight." And King Théoden says, "I will not risk open war." To which Aragorn replies, "Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not." I love that because I think it's a perfect understanding of the reality of the church. We desire to be peaceable men and women and are told even in Scripture to seek to live peaceable lives. But living peaceable lives does not come at the cost of fighting the good fight of faith. You and I are called to sometimes fight for the truth of the gospel. And if we're to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, we need to understand that open war is upon us, whether we would risk it or not. And that the only option that we have is to fight for the truth of the gospel in order to be faithful Christians. And this is something that our church must understand. Open war is upon the church. It has been upon the church since the resurrection of our King, and will be upon us until he casts our enemy into the pit. Therefore, the question is not whether or not to fight for the faith, but how to fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so as we look at 2 Timothy 3, what we need to see is that Timothy is in the midst of open war. We've already seen how the enemy is using such men as Hymenaeus and Philetus in order to attack the gospel ministry of the church that Timothy is responsible for. And Paul explains that Timothy needs to respond to these threats in such a way that the gospel is preserved. Now, if we look back at verses 1 through 9, we can see very clearly that Paul gives two commands to Timothy and the church. And the two commands come in the form of the following words. First of all, he tells us, understand. Understand. We're going to talk about what we need to understand, but the first thing we need to do is understand. And the second thing, the other direct word that Paul gives to Timothy and the church there is to avoid. What sort of things are we to avoid? We're going to get into that, but we need to know that we're to understand and avoid. So let's look first and ask the question, what is it that we are to understand? Well, the very first directive, again, that Paul gives Timothy is to understand. Timothy has to be able to see the lay of the land before him in order to understand how to react to it. And this is important because many do not understand it. Many do not understand the lay of the land, as exhibited by our opening illustration. Many people in the church don't understand the importance of maintaining the gospel, the truth of the gospel, maintaining orthodoxy. Even in our own day, many, indeed I would suggest to you, perhaps even most, would prize unity over orthodoxy. In other words, they desire for the church to remain unified. They desire that even if there are problems, let's not talk about problems because after all, we love one another, we enjoy being a part of the church, and so on and so forth. However, that is sometimes done at the expense of orthodoxy. Often, dear ones, that decision is made at the expense of the truth itself. One has only to look at the mainline denominations in our own country. One that I've already mentioned being the Episcopal Church. But even our own, the churches of our own spiritual heritage, the Presbyterian Church at large, has made that choice to preserve unity over orthodoxy, and orthodoxy is no longer to be found. And so Timothy needs to understand the lay of the land. And what does he need to understand? Well, look there in verse 1. He says, Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. In other words, this sort of spiritual fight, this sort of spiritual warfare ought not to be strange to us. We ought not to consider it strange that we have to be defenders of the faith. Beloved, church history teaches us that there has never been a time in the history of the church where the church could simply be at ease in Zion and think, well, it seems like everything is okay, everybody's happy, and we're completely orthodox. There's never been a time in the history of the church where the church could afford to do that sort of thing. It's always been a fight to maintain the truth of the gospel over the lies of the world. And Paul wants us to understand this. He wants us to understand that difficult times are normal and that difficult times are ahead. Timothy has to understand that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. Now, Augustine is very helpful in helping us understand what that means, the last days. Listen to Augustine commenting, preaching actually, on this passage. Augustine said this: "We do not think in this passage, Paul, he used his verbs in the present tense for the future, because in fact he was warning his correspondent to avoid these persons. Yet he had a purpose in saying, in these last times shall come dangerous days. He demonstrates that the times will be dangerous by prophesying that evil men will become more numerous as the end draws near." And then Augustine said this: "They are already numerous at present." Around AD 425 or so, they're already numerous at present. Augustine said, "But what does that signify if they will be even more numerous after us, and most numerous of all when the end itself is imminent, although it is not known how far off it is? Indeed," he writes, "those last days were spoken of even in the first days of the apostles, when the Lord's ascension into heaven was a recent happening. So they were the last days even then," Augustine says. "How much more now is this so? Even if there remained as many days to the end as we have already passed from the ascension of the Lord to this day, or even if there remain more or less days to come." What Augustine helps us to understand is that the church has always existed in the last days. This is what the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand in Hebrews 1 verse 2. He says this: "In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so the things that Paul writes about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 don't belong to what we would call the eschaton. They don't belong to the end of all things. But they belong to the age of the church, which the apostles commonly referred to as the last days, meaning that God has spoken through his Son. God will not choose to speak any other way. God's word is complete. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The canon is closed, and we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how things will be, Paul says. This is how things will be. There will be times of difficulty. They will be difficult. In these last days, people will be lovers of self. This is the first main identifier of the enemies of the gospel. They are those who love self. Now, we aren't speaking here of those who want to have good self-esteem. Understand that. It's okay to have good self-esteem. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about are those, by the way, within the visible church who seek their own gain that are the most dangerous. Now, lest we are left on our own to identify these people, Paul gives us a list to look for. In the first part of these list of vices concerns attributes that characterize love of self over others. He says they will be lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, and slanderous. Now, what we should understand about this is that this is not a list like the list that Paul gives for men who qualify for church office. In other words, it's not a list that you make and you have to check off every box, and if you check off three out of the four, then you can't serve, at least not yet. This isn't one of those lists. We're not looking for people who are abusive and slanderous and arrogant and so on. They're all of these things. Can you imagine what a miserable person that would be? We're not looking for that, but we're looking for individuals that are very willing to use these things. They're very willing to be this way in order to achieve their own ends. That's what we should understand. We're given a picture of someone who would do whatever is necessary in order to achieve the serving of self. They are proud and arrogant, and so they will not abide being called to repentance. They are abusive and disobedient, so they will not think, so they think nothing of running over others who stand in their way. They are unholy and heartless, unappeasable and slanderous. And so they work in underhanded ways to achieve their own desires. I don't want you to see this again as a laundry list where one must meet every qualification, but instead, it is those who love self that will employ these things when they aren't getting their way in the body of Christ. I don't want to go on and think about people that we've known that are like this. What I want you to do, however, is to consider that these are important things to be able to see. You know, one of the things that when we think about church officers and electing church officers that we so often overlook, now we always think about church officers and we think, oh, they're the husband of one wife. They get that, and they seem to be faithful to the church and so on. So I'm going to put that fellow's name down and we're going to make him a church officer. But dear ones, one qualification that we so often overlook is the qualification to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled. And what I want to suggest to you as we prepare to vote on Wednesday, don't overlook that qualification. Don't overlook the absolute necessity for church leaders to exercise self-control. Because if they don't exercise self-control, they exercise some of these things. And it's our responsibility to see that, to see it and understand it. And so people will be lovers of self. Secondly, people will be lovers of pleasure. The second main identifier, those who are lovers of pleasure here, those who are lovers of pleasure are described as those who lack self-control. Text says are brutal, treacherous, reckless, and swollen with conceit. Again, we need to understand that these are the devices used when those who love pleasure don't get what they desire. The thinking here is if others have to pay the cost for my own pleasure, then so be it. That's the thinking here. The thinking is as follows. If I have to play nice for a while, that is fine as long as what pleases me is achieved. And so it's not as if these individuals are
are all the time like 110% hedonistic and just grabbing things everywhere. But instead, I'll play along unless I don't get what I want, is how we are to understand these things. And that's what's going on in 2 Timothy 3. Paul calls this a counterfeit, spiritless Christianity. And he says that this will be prevalent in the last days, in our own day. In verse 5, Paul comments that such people have what he calls the appearance of godliness, yet denying its power. In other words, notice this. What motivates these people are one, self, and two, pleasure, and not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't the motivation for their actions. The Holy Spirit isn't the motivation for their decisions. The motivation for their actions and decisions is self and pleasure. The phrase form of godliness does not mean that they are perhaps partly godly. It doesn't mean that there is part of them given over to Jesus and the rest isn't. Instead, what he is describing is described by Chrysostom, who, preaching on this verse, asks the following question. What advantage is it if he lacks all the qualities fitting in a Christian, if he does not have the works that characterize godliness, but outdoes the Greeks in impiety? What good when he becomes a mischief in those with whom he associates, or when he causes God to be blasphemed, and the doctrines to be slandered by his evil deeds? Chrysostom says, godliness is found in the true character of the person. You remember what we talked about this morning? We talked about how God talked about the lap. He said, I will repay you in your lap. To use that same analogy, this is where God is looking. He's looking at the true person. Not what they say, but he's looking at themselves. He's looking at their deeds. How do they live their lives? Do they have merely a form of godliness? But yet when it comes to how they live their lives, deny its power? Paul says in the last days there will be many people like this. Again, my purpose here this evening is not to go on a diatribe against American Christianity, but I could go on a diatribe against American Christianity because it's typified by this very thing. A form of godliness, yet denying its power. So what does Paul advise us? Well, first he says, understand all of these things. Understand these things. What do we do about it? Well, as we look in the text at verse 5, we're told what to do about it. Avoid such people. Avoid such people. Paul is repeating the advice that he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians when advising them to flee idolatry and saying the following, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Now it's important to consider here, we're not talking about lost people outside of the church. Do you understand that? We're talking about people inside of the church that hold to a counterfeit Christianity. Those outside of the church, we of course are to go to. We are to serve and preach the gospel to them and tell them about the cross of Jesus Christ and invite them to know him by his grace and mercy. But for those who are inside the church that preach a false gospel, we are to avoid them. Now, it's important to recognize, that, again, that we aren't talking about the world at large that needs a gospel, but instead about apostates who believe themselves to be Christians. Paul says that one ought to be separate, and we ought to separate ourselves from this group of individuals. And so a few points here. The first point is that separation is necessary. Here's a clear lesson that we ought not to forget, going back to what I said earlier. Orthodoxy is more important than unity. Orthodoxy is more important than unity. Note that there is a clear change of tone from those who are unbelievers in chapter 2. Do you remember chapter 2? We have people in error in chapter 2 as well. From last Sunday night, we talked about it. And those who are in error, who are confused, and even those who are teaching from their confused state, Paul says to be gentle with them. But that's not what he says in chapter 3. And what I want you to see is here we're talking about a different set of people. We're talking about a people that are hard in their apostasy. They are not only teaching apostasy, but they are teaching apostasy and against the truth of the gospel. And so there the advice in chapter 2 was correct with gentleness. Here the advice is to avoid such people. And so the idea is that in chapter 3, one is dealing with individuals hard set in their apostasy, such that they have no interest in listening to the gospel and only have interest in drawing away people to their own views. Again, just referring to the history of the Bible Presbyterian Church, this is something that was a fundamental that the Bible Presbyterian Church once held and really still holds rather tightly. The doctrine of separation. We recognize that it's important for a Bible-believing church, a church that stands upon the biblical gospel, to be separate from those churches that are apostate churches. We don't want to confuse the lost world when the lost world asks, "What is the true gospel of Jesus Christ?" We want to be able to deliver a clear and unmixed message to those who ask that question. And one's allegiance with an apostate church would confuse them. Separation is necessary. But we're also to see in the text that lovers of self and pleasure will preach a different gospel. And that's what's going on here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look there, it says, "Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth." What verses 6 and 7 describe is that those who preach a different gospel preach that gospel to a willing audience. One of the sad realities is there will always be those, like we heard about this morning. They want Jesus, but not enough Jesus that it actually makes a difference. And those Timothy is instructed to avoid are preaching a different gospel to people who want anything but the gospel. I want to say that again. They're preaching a different gospel to people who want anything but the gospel. In other words, there's an audience for these things. Paul refers to this audience as, in Greek, the word is actually silly women. He refers to them as silly women. And what you have here are women who likely are widows, so they don't have male headship in the home, and they're likely widows, and they're widows who aren't exactly chaste women. They have relationships, illicit relationships, that they know are sinful women, or they know that are sinful practices, and they do not desire to repent. They want to worship God as far as it goes, but they don't want the biblical gospel. So what do? They seek for answers in other areas. Now let me quickly say this. This is not something that only women do. Look at the church. The church is more full of women than it is men. It seems to be a rather prevalent problem with men as well. And so it's not a comment about women in general, but it is in the context of Ephesus that there's an issue here. There's a large group of women who they want to hear about Jesus, but don't go all the way with the gospel. Is the idea. When I think about this personally, I'm continually mystified by theologically liberal Christianity. That mystifies me. When I think that there are churches meeting on Sunday morning whose ministers don't believe the whole counsel of God. They don't believe in the virgin birth or the literal resurrection of Jesus or the literal return of Jesus. My thought concerning that is, why bother? You got better ways to spend your time than go and be a part of that. That's my thought. But what this helps us to understand is that there is an audience for those things. There are people who want to hear about God, but not a God who actually makes demands upon their lives. There's an audience for this sort of thing. There's an audience for a specific version of fake Christianity for that very specific reason, because it is fake. It makes no demands upon them and appeals instead to self and appeals instead to pleasure. And we end with this interesting comparison. Paul says, those who do that are just like Jannes and Jambres. Well, who in the world are these guys? Because this is the only place in the Bible that mentions Jannes and Jambres. And so where do they come from, and what is this analogy that Paul is making by mentioning these two guys? Well, I said that they're nowhere else in the Bible. Well, their names are nowhere else in the Bible. But actually, you know about these two guys. What I want you to do is I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 7. And you will once again see Jannes and Jambres. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak what I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt to bring my hosts and my people of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. So this is what the Lord says to do. So actually, let's go to chapter 8. I said 7. I think we need to be in 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and the houses of your servants and your people, into your ovens and kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and upon your people and your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you, and your houses, and your servants, and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile. Look back at verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts. The Torah tells us the names of the magicians, Jannes and Jambres. The Torah also tells us that Jannes and Jambres, though they were able to replicate a few more of the miracles of the Lord, could not replicate them all. Evidently, Jannes and Jambres were absolutely floored at the power of the God of Israel. So the Torah again tells us that Jannes and Jambres left with Israel in the exile. It also tells us that Jannes and Jambres were a part of the devious plot to construct a golden calf that would lead the people of Israel astray. Paul says, those who teach the false gospel are just like Jannes and Jambres. What was the motivation for Jannes and Jambres? Self, pleasure. And what did they do? They led the people astray. Paul says, those who teach a false gospel are just like these men. They're but magicians. And so, just as the Torah tells us, they were found out for what they are. Apostates will be found for what they are. Finally, Paul says that people like this won't get very far before they're found out, and that what they truly are will be plain to everyone in time. You know, it's very interesting that if you're around people, lost people are able to spot this sometimes better than we are. They're able to spot frauds. Lost people aren't drawn to prosperity gospel. They're not drawn to the preachers of TBN. They're not drawn to the Kenneth Copelands. They understand that that's ridiculous. They see them for what they are. And we need to see them for what they are as well. And so, a bit of application for you and I. And I'll do this quickly. We need to understand. What are you to understand? Understand, dear one, that we are in spiritual warfare. Errors abound in the American church. Now, we're not to be heresy hunters or controversialists, but we are to be wise sheep. We are to be wise sheep who know how to distinguish between the voice of Scripture and the voice of the world. We are to be able to distinguish such things. And we are to call them out for what they are. Understand as well that this is not odd, but normal for the church. Again, every age fights their own spiritual battles for orthodoxy. Every age, the church of every age has had to do this, and we are no different. We are to understand these things, and we are to avoid. And what is it that we are to avoid? We are to avoid a false gospel that appeals to self and pleasure. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if a man would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. That is the call of the gospel. If our gospel does not contain self-denial, then it's not the gospel. The gospel always requires us to deny self. Avoid a false gospel that appeals only to self and pleasure. And avoid as well aligning yourself with those who preach another gospel. Paul wrote the following in Galatians 1. Paul wrote, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you believed, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear instruction that you give Timothy, and by virtue of giving it to Timothy, you give it to your saints, the church, to understand that in these last days, there will be difficulty. And that difficulty will often include people who teach error
and lead others into it. So, Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be orthodox. Help us to be humble, and yet help us to fight for the truth of the gospel, so that there still remains a witness of the truth, so that there still remains a life-saving gospel for the nations to believe. O Lord, we pray that you would do these things for the glory of Jesus and the good of your church. We pray it in his matchless name. Amen. Dear ones, would you please rise for the benediction? Look to your Lord and receive his blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers and sisters. Amen. Go in peace.